20. And I say that because my toes were hurting as I went through this week. And the Lord just spoke to my heart greatly on some different things in my own life when I went over these commandments. And so if you haven't been with us, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we've gotten to the part of Exodus chapter 20 where Moses is now at Mount Sinai, and he goes up the mountain, and the Lord speaks to him, and he begins to give him the Ten Commandments. And so we need to remember that when we speak of the law of Moses, we're not just speaking of the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, this is broken up in three different groupings here. When we speak of the law of Moses, we're speaking of the Ten Commandments, which is also the moral law. So whenever you hear a minister or somebody teaching on the moral law, he's speaking of the Ten Commandments. But within that law of Moses, not only is there the moral law, the Ten Commandments, there's also the ceremonial law, all the rituals and sacrifices that you need to do in the land of Israel that God sets up for them to do in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. But also you have the judicial law, also known as the civil law, which this is the way you are to treat one another. And if you break this law, this is the punishment that you would have to have. And so we have these three groupings all under the law of Moses. But the moral law, that is the one that's known as the law of God. And again, this is the Ten Commandments. And this speaks of the character of God. It expresses the mind of God and how we are to worship Him and to treat one another. The moral law still remains. And nine of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament. And so we're going to be able to see next week that the Sabbath commandment is not repeated in the New Testament. And we're going to find out more about that next week. And so I'll just kind of leave it at that. But this moral law is also, we need to understand, written on the hearts of men. So even before God gave it on Mount Sinai, it was written on the hearts of men. Men knew that this is what they were supposed to do. Men knew that they shouldn't murder. Men knew they shouldn't commit adultery. Men knew these things. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, it says this, Paul says this, "For there's no partiality with God." God doesn't show any favoritism. And he says, "For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." And so we know that God's law is written on the hearts of men. The ceremonial law, the judicial law, is also, again, like I said, known as the law of Moses. This was temporary. This actually is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll see more of this as we continue on as well. But if you read Hebrews chapter 8, if you read Hebrews chapter 10, it makes it abundantly clear that these things came to an end once Christ came. It was fulfilled in the person of Christ. It's one of the things I'm so excited about going through as we continue through the book of Exodus, when we look at the tabernacle and all the different instruments in the tabernacle, they all speak and point to the person of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus came, his sacrifice was once and for all. We don't need to do any more sacrifices of goats and sheep and things like that. It was completed in the person of Jesus Christ. And then later on in the New Testament, we're seeing that this gives way, once it's completed in Jesus, it gives way to the law of Christ. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so Galatians 6:2 says, "I, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so it is now God is going to show himself through individuals, whereas before he was showing himself to the world through the nation of Israel. Israel was to be the light to the world. Now it's going to be individuals who are going to be a light to the world, as Jesus and the Lord reaches out to the world through individuals. And so again, the Ten Commandments is the moral law of God. Now, something else about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is a mirror. It is to reflect to you. It is a reflection of you, of who you are before God. And that is what a mirror does. A mirror there reflects who you are. It shows all the imperfections. It shows those kind of things. If you have dirt on your face, a mirror would reflect that. But you don't take the mirror to wash your face. That's not what the mirror does. The mirror merely reflects what is on you. It reminds me of mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? Not you. That's pretty much what the Ten Commandments say. Not you. You're a dirty, wretched, stinking sinner. That's what the Ten Commandments reveal when you look at them as a standard of your life. So a mirror is there to show you something. The Ten Commandments is there to show you something. You cannot cleanse yourself with the Ten Commandments, just like you can't cleanse yourself with a mirror. But if you go into most bathrooms, you will have a mirror that is over a wash basin. And it is through that wash basin that you cleanse yourself. Well, that wash basin in the Old Testament would have been all the sacrifices of all the goats and the sheep and their blood. That is what was to cover your sin. But see, in the New Testament, we read that that basin was filled by the blood of Jesus Christ to wash you and cleanse you once for all. You look at the mirror, the Ten Commandments, you see all the dirt on yourself, you see all your sin, and the only thing that's going to take away is the blood of Jesus Christ. John 1:29 says, and the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have to understand that the law there is to point out our imperfections and to see that we fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus was sent to wash away our sins so that we remain and look pure before God because he sees his Son in our lives. I've had people say, so why are we even in the Old Testament? Why are we going over this stuff? What purpose is it? Well, you know what? Galatians tells us about this. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says in verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the point of the law was to show that we can't be perfect. There's nothing we can do to be perfect. That's right. And it was to drill it in our heads that we are imperfect, we are imperfect, we are imperfect. Look at the Ten Commandments. Do we obey them every day, every single day of our life? No. Why? Because we are sinners in need of a Savior. So the law is there to point us to our Savior, who is Christ. And he goes on, but after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For if many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Before you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we are all equally bad before God. There is no one worse than you before receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, understand this, equal footing still at the cross, but now understand there is no one better than you before Christ. So, before coming to know Christ, you're as worse as they get. You're telling me I'm the worst sinner. There's worse sinners than me. No. We're all equally as bad before God. Doesn't matter how far from the mark you fall, you still fall. And you're still short. And you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Once you receive Jesus, well, guess what? Praise the Lord. But also understand you're not better than anybody else either. We are equally guilty, and we're now as equally saved as we were before. We are now Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Jesus coming actually establishes or completes the law. So let's begin here. Commandment number one, we went over this last week. You shall have no other gods before me, verse 3 of Exodus 20. And just a quick little recap, the whole understanding of before me means before my face or in front of me or in my presence. And since God is everywhere, whatever little idol that you might have, whatever false god that you might have is constantly before his face because God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And so it means you can have no false worship anywhere, anytime. So God is saying, I'm not asking to be first in priority. So then you can line up all these other wonderful affections that you worship behind me. He says, no, I want to be the one and only. You can't even have these other affections that influence you and take you away from me. You can't even have those either. And so when it comes to God, it's all or nothing. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Tells us that we need to worship the right God. Now, the second commandment here not only tells us to worship the right God, but we must worship him in the right way. So the first commandment tells us to worship the right God, the only God. There's no room to worship anyone else. And we have to worship him in the way that he says he needs to be worshipped. So you worship God, the right God, in the right way is what the second commandment says. It says this, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now there's kind of four parts to this commandment. You have the rule, you have the reason for the rule, you have the warning if you don't obey it, and then you have the promise if you do. The rule is very simple. Don't make any carved images. Don't make any graven images or these idols. The word graven means from the grave or from the earth. So you don't make anything out of the earth. That'd be wood, stone, metal, whatever it might be. That would be a graven image. Anything that can be crafted by a tool. And so that could be stone or wood or any sort of metal that would be engraved or shaped by human hands. It's a man's attempt to make a representation of some divine being so he can see it and get a better understanding of it. But God doesn't want us to understand by looking. What we're going to find out here in a moment is that he wants us to get our understanding by hearing. God is always saying, listen up, hear my words. He says that all through the scriptures, we are to hear him. We're not necessarily supposed to see him physically in all his glory. God here is not forbidding the use of tools. This does not mean that you cannot display it or create artwork. What we're going to find out later on is that when they're making the tabernacle and later on the temple, God tells them to make an image of the cherubim, which are angels. This is speaking specifically that we do not make any graven image of him, of God, in the form of worship. So we're not supposed to display him in the form of worship. This second commandment again, does not prohibit making the things. It prohibits the making of things to serve as objects of worship. This is why he goes on to say, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. The second part to this rule, the reason we do not make graven images, so that they would not bow down and worship them. Literally, you will not serve them. The Israelites were strictly forbidden to make images of God to use in worship. So if you have to have something in the way of a point of contact in order to worship God, that's an idol and that's sin. Sometimes I know that before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I kind of revered the Bible, the actual physical Bible, a little bit higher up than I was supposed to, and I didn't even realize it was an idol that way. That when I would pray, I would have the Bible there, and I would kind of like face the Bible, and then all of a sudden, well, if I'm doing that, what? This has become an object of worship. Well, I'm not supposed to worship the pages and the writings and the Bible. I'm not to worship that. And so what am I kneeling and bowing down before it for? And so we have to be very careful of our understanding. God is saying we cannot make images of him or anything that is going to cause us to use it as a form of worship where we're bowing down and serving that thing. And then he pretty much makes it clear. He says, don't make yourself a carved image of any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water underneath. Nothing in the sky, nothing on the ground, nothing in the sea. And that pretty much covers it. We have to remember something. Israel came from Egypt. The Egyptians had idols everywhere and for everything. And these Egyptians introduced to Israel all kinds of idol worship where nearly all the gods were represented by some form of an animal, some image of creation. And so God forbids Israel to represent him in an image of any of his creatures. And there's a reason for that. There's a couple of reasons. For one, ancient religions used to make idols, and then the priests would bless that idol. And now that idol took on some sort of element of that deity, which that person would then bow down and begin to worship it. And so these images of God, that these images that God is speaking of here are pagan. Pagans worship this way. And God is not going to be worshipped like the pagans worship. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 44. And we need to understand how silly this is. But at the same time, we think, well, I certainly don't have idols like that anymore. I don't worship like that anymore. Nobody worships like that. Not true. Not true at all. And again, I might step on some toes here, but Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Not some. Not the ones that depict animals and the ones that supposedly portrayed Jesus on a cross or God some other way, all images are useless, he says. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it, warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on the coals, and I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" God is saying how silly it is to bow down before an idol, something that has been crafted or shaped or put into an image by man's hands. Half the block of wood, he carves into a god. The other half, he makes for a fire to cook meat on for him to eat. But yet, he takes the part that he made out of this block of wood and now bows down and serves before it and worships it. How silly. How ridiculous. It's just a block of wood. Any image of God, Yahweh, God of the Bible, that we have fashioned an instrument to, it could be wood. Guess what? That's just a block of wood. It's just a piece of wood. But it's made out of metal. It's just a piece of metal. It's carved out of stone. Exactly. It's just stone. All that will be passing away. And that's what the pagans do to worship. We are not to copy them. Now, I was raised Catholic. I know from whence I talk, in the sense of we have a tendency sometimes to all of a sudden, with the crucifix, put Jesus up there, and that's our point of contact. If we put it in the room like I did when I was growing up and had one in my room, whenever I pray, I bow down before that crucifix. That is sin, and that is wrong. It's a gold metal crucifix, about 12 inches long, about 6 inches wide. That's what I used to do. That is wrong. God's saying that's just a piece of metal. That is not me on that cross. That is not me on that cross. There's another reason why we are not to try and capture God's image on a piece of wood, on stone, in metal, however we want to create it, is that all images of God are going to be inadequate. You are finite, you're not infinite. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're tainted, we're not perfect. And because we're not perfect, we cannot perfectly create an accurate image of God. And if we cannot perfectly and accurately create an image of God, then we actually demean the person of God and bring dishonor to him by what we create. Now, the definition of sin is missing the mark or falling short. So if we create an image that falls short of who God is, that is sin, pure and simple. That's sin. That's one of the reasons we're told don't create an image. Dave, don't create an image because you're not good enough to do it. You're not good enough. Whatever you come up with, no matter how cool and awesome it looks, it demeans and it dishonors and takes away from God because you haven't displayed his full glory. It's like talking to somebody on the phone and getting in your head an idea of what that person looks like, because we hear the words of God. And so we think we know who he is or what he looks like, but we don't. And so you talk to that person on the phone for a long time or whatever. You know you're going to meet them later on. But before you meet them, you go, I know, I'm going to draw a picture of what I think you look like. And the picture is completely wrong. And the person shows up and you're going, wow, that's not what I thought at all. All right. There's no way you're going to be able to do that. There's no way you're going to be able to do that. And there's no way you're going to be able to do that accurately. And since we can't do that accurately or adequately at all, God says, don't even try. Don't even try. Because we're going to actually bring dishonor to God by whatever attempt or picture or image we display of him is actually going to bring him dishonor. He's the infinite, invisible God. So how can you make something invisible visible? How can we do that? We can't. We can't. And so we need to understand God is telling us not to. We can't capture his glory. Now, the reason for this is that, and there's many good reasons for the rule, but the one that God gives is because, look at this, he says, I'm a jealous God. See, when you create an image of something, because it's not going to accurately display who God is, then they're going to start to follow something that isn't totally God. And whatever is not totally God is not God. Thus, you're influencing them to go a different direction than what God's word says to do. And so God is jealous about that. He's very jealous about that. His zeal, his passion, his love. He forbids idolatry because of his jealousy, because he knows it's going to lead us astray. You know, when we think of jealousy, a lot of times we think it's a negative quality because we think of it in the way of human terms. And again, that's the problem with that. We begin to think that, well, it's wrong because you think something belongs to you when it doesn't. Well, that's not the way God uses jealousy. With God, it's a holy jealousy. A holy jealousy is going to guard what is rightfully yours. It's going to guard what is rightfully yours. The most obvious example is the love between a husband and a wife. No husband is truly going to want or desire or truly love his wife, could possibly endure seeing her in the arms of another man. There's just no way. There's no way. And you know what? With God, it's the same way. He doesn't want to see you in the hands of another God. And so if you create this image, that's not him, that's another God. And for you to follow that image, you're going to be following another God. And he cannot stand to see you cast your affections towards someone other than himself. And so he feels this way with his people. He gives a warning. If you do this, make images and follow after them, then the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This should be a solemn warning to all fathers here. It tells us something. It tells us that we're very, very influential, is what it tells us. And the way we go is the way our family is going to go, the way our kids are going to go. So if a father, the priest of his family, if he goes after another God or a false God or an image of God, then it's going to influence his family. And it says to the third and fourth generation. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that in early Israelite society, sons, when they married, settled usually in the immediate vicinity of the parents' home, usually on the same land. And because, given the unusual age of marriage being a whole lot younger, usually in the late teens, early 20s, you can see how the father, that patriarch of that family, could have the second or third generation to the fourth generation living on the same area of land, which he is still leading. He's a patriarch. He's still the priesthood of the family. And so for him to go off and worship another idol or worship an image that isn't totally God, so it's not God, is going to influence his family, you could see, to the third and possibly the fourth generation. But we need to understand something here. God is only going to punish those who hate him, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. So if the head of the family brings in an idol to worship and the other family members who are responsible, if they don't take in that idol, then they don't fall into that category. But if they take in that idol that their father brings in as well, well, you know what? They're responsible for that because it also says they hate God as well. And so again, it's a solemn warning to us fathers. We are very, very influential in our families. And then we have the promise, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The word mercy here means God's loving kindness. God will show you his loving kindness if you worship him in the way that he wants to be worshiped. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. It's the greatest display of love that we can ever give to God is by doing things the way he says to do them. Now, if you have children, you might have a child that when you ask them to do something, they do it their own way. And so because of that, it doesn't really get done the way you want it to get done. And so you kind of show them, no, 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 if you're going to do that, this is the way I want you to do that. If they're not doing it the way you want them to do it, that's rebellion. That's rebellion. And so we have to do things the way God says to do them. That's the greatest way we can show that we love him. Not only worshiping the right God, but worshiping the right God in the right way. No idols. No idols. Now, here's another reason. This is another reason why God doesn't want us to make an idol at any time. And this is why God did not reveal himself in physical form at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, Moses says this, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." There's no image there. You saw no form there. "Lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." This is another reason why God did not show himself physically, because even if he did, you still would have messed it up. "I'm not showing you a form," is what he's saying here. Not going to show you that. "The likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the eyes. And take heed," means listen. "Now listen, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." The way God revealed himself at Mount Sinai was not through visible image, but through the audible word. He spoke. That is how he wanted to be received, by what he said. This tells us a way he wants to be worshipped. The way God wants to be worshipped is that he does not want us to look. The way God wants us to worship him is to listen to him. God wants us to listen. Listen up. This is what you are supposed to do. We are to hear him. He wants us to hear him. He wants us to worship him by listening to him. That is why it's so important to read the words, to listen to the words that you are reading. See what the word says today, what it says tomorrow. Are you listening? And it's the same question this morning. Are you listening? Are you hearing the word of God this morning? I think when I was going through this, one of the things that the Lord kind of showed me is that I'm not knocking PowerPoint. Okay? I think there's a time and a place for that. But a lot of ministries have gone the way of being so technologically advanced that you go to service and they'll have picture and slide and picture and wow this and see that and see. But God doesn't say to see anything. God says to hear. And I think that we can fall into the trap of having to have to see so many different things and see it this way and see it that, as opposed to just the simplicity of listening to the word of God. And so we need to understand God says to listen. He doesn't say to look. Look upon this. Look upon that. Look. No. Listen. Listen to his word. There's another reason we're not to make images of God, is because when God first created the world, he made men and women in his own image. God created them, us in his image. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. We were made to be like God, to reflect his glory. We are God's image. Calvin said, God cannot be represented by a picture or sculptures, since he has intended his likeness to appear in us. You see, we are not allowed to make God's image because we have been called to be God's image. But something happened along the way, and that was sin in the garden. That image that God was supposed to have in us became marred. It became disfigured. It's like graffiti on a mirror. You don't see it clearly anymore. And in our fallen condition, we're no longer able to reflect the glory of God as God intended. And so what does God do? He goes about to fix the problem. He goes to fix what has been broken. And so he sends his son Jesus in the world to repair his image in us. Jesus is the true image of God. That's one of the reasons why in Colossians 1:15 it says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. That's why Jesus was able to say when Philip goes, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. That Jesus was able to say, Philip, have I been with you this long? Don't you understand? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is that expressed image of God. So when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God comes into you through the Holy Spirit and begins to do a work in you. What kind of work is that? Well, in Philippians 1:6, it says, be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, what work is he trying to complete in you? To be the express image of God. That's why it says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him. Once we see Jesus face to face, at the rapture, when the Lord comes back and takes us, we will then be totally without sin. We will then be the express image of God. We will be able to fully reflect his glory the way we were intended to all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It will be there. It will be there. Until then, don't be making any images. Now, see a cross? All right. We have a cross on the pulpit. Now, I've actually had people say, well, how come we don't have many crosses around here? And I go, well, I got one in the pulpit. Okay, how come we don't have any more? And I always respond, well, how many do you need? You know, two, three, four, five. What's the point of that? Because you're asking so much tells me there's a problem here. Now, if this cross that I have on the pulpit, which I think we also have one on the stained glass back there, if that becomes a point of contact with you, that you can only face this way to bow and worship God, we have a problem, and I'll take that cross down. I'll break it right in front of you, just to show you it's just wood. There's nothing special about this cross. There is nothing special except the cross that Jesus died on. Because that message of the cross speaks of his love for us. So it represents the great gift that God did with his son. It reminds us of that great love that Jesus did in dying for us on the cross. It's a reminder, but it's just wood. And if we bow down and we worship him, I'll break it. I'll take it off because it's just wood. And so there's nothing wrong with having artwork that will bring you back to the love of God. There's not a problem with that at all. I have no problem with that. That's one of the reasons in the stained glass you have the lamb there. It's to remind you that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but there's nothing special with that lamb in there. And so we have to understand, where are we coming from here? If I have to have, again, certain something in my hands to pray, we have a problem. If I see some sort of cross or crucifix or some sort of religious article that is so important to me that without it I can't meet with God, we have a problem. And that is now an idol, and that is sin. And so remember that. God says none of that. None of that. My Bible here is to tell me what God's word says, but if I lift it up on a podium and I kneel before it and I pray to it like that's God, we have a problem. We have a big problem. God is not to be worshipped in anything. He's to be worshipped in his totality of who he is. And he's telling us to listen to him, not look upon some thing. The third commandment. I'm pretty sure I'll step on everybody's toes on this one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is probably the most violated of all the Ten Commandments. This one right here. The word vain is a Hebrew word, shav. It means to ruin. It means uselessness. It means falsely. It means vanity. Destroying for evil's sake. It means to misuse. In other words, you misuse the name of the Lord. So the third commandment should say this. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. Now, your name stands for your character and reputation. It's one of the reasons why Proverbs 22:1 says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name speaks of your character. So the name of God also speaks of God's character. It defends the honor of God's name, this third commandment. God's name represents who he is. It's his whole identity. God's name is Yahweh. I am, I was, I will always be. It speaks of the eternality of God. It speaks of his greatness. Nothing is greater than that which is eternal, which is God. So you don't want to slight the name of God, because in doing so, you slight God. All through the scriptures, we see the name of God lifted up. 1 Chronicles 17:24, let it even be established. Your name may be magnified forever. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 18, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto your name. In Psalm 54:6, I will freely sacrifice unto you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Psalm 63:4, I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Psalm 86:12, I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. All through the scriptures, it talks about lifting up the name. How excellent is your name, magnifying your name, bringing glory to your name. It's very interesting to me that when the disciples came to Jesus, teach us how to pray, he starts off. And he starts off in Matthew 6:9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He starts off by speaking of how reverent we are to be before God, how reverent his name is, how hallowed. Hallowed means holy and sanctified, to be revered. At the beginning of that commandment, it says, you shall not take. The word take means lift up. You shall not lift up the name of the Lord in vain. You don't to lift it up that way. To lift something up means to bring it glory. When people took God's name, it should be for the purpose of bringing God honor and glory. The word reverence is very interesting. There's many times that the word reverence is used in the Bible, but there's only one time the word reverend is used in the Bible. And that's in the King James. It says Psalm 111:9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. It's the only time reverend is used in the word of God, and it's attached to God's name. It's attached to God's name. And so because of that, that's one of the reasons why I believe that we should not go by the name of reverend as a minister. That's either bringing God down to our level or raising ourselves up to his level. I think that's a very, very dangerous thing to do. Now, one of the things we have to understand is that God does not forbid us to use his name. Nowhere in the Bible does God tell us not to use his name. We're just not to misuse it. Many Orthodox Jews take this commandment more strictly than God intended, refusing to use God's name at all for fear of misusing it. But God wants us to use his name. God wants us to lift it up and give it glory and bring worship to him. He wants us to use his name so we can address him personally. Calling upon him by his name strengthens our love relationship with him. And so he's not forbidding us to use his name. He's forbidding us to misuse his name. Now, I'm going to tell you something right here in a nutshell. This is the best way and the easiest way that I know not to misuse the name of God. This is how you are to use the name of God. Anything outside of this is using it in vain and is misusing it. Anytime you talk to God, that's good. So if you're talking to God or you're talking about God, you're not using the name in vain. Anything outside of talking to God, prayer, worship, anything outside of talking to God or talking to someone about God is using his name in vain. If it doesn't fall into those two categories, you're using his name in vain. You're using it in vain. So you have to ask yourself, am I talking to God right now? Am I telling someone about God, speaking about God, defending God, or being a witness for God? Or if not, then we're using his name in vain. So how do we use his name in vain? Let's think of some of the expressions that are out there. Oh my God! That's using the name in vain. If you ever use that expression, you're using the name in vain. Your surprise, an exclamation, oh my, and you're using his name in there. You're not talking to him. You're not bringing honor to him. You're not glorifying him. You're not telling someone about him. You're breaking the third commandment. There's all sorts of expressions. Oh, my good Lord. But I use good. That praise. No. Again, you're surprised by something or you're aghast at something. And so you use that. I have an Irish friend who's also a priest and is always going, sweet Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And I'm going, you don't see that? That, come on. And we use these expressions. I use sweet. And it's like, that doesn't matter. You're not speaking to him. You're not bringing honor his way and telling somebody about him. And no, can't be done. You're using his name in vain. Many of us, when we first came to the Lord, God took away half of vocabulary. I can't say this, can't say that. No, you can't. If we use his name in the way of anger or as an expletive, you have taken the Lord's name in vain. Now, I'm going to hit on something else here, too. If you use God's name in prayer as a filler word, you've taken it in vain. I was praying in front of people. I didn't know what else to say, so I said, God. And God, and God, and Lord, would you, and Lord, and God, and you're saying it like 10,000 times in a prayer. I encourage you to really think about that. Because if I'm going to talk to Brent right here, I'm going to say, hey, Brent, how you doing? Brent, good to see you. Brent, what's going on? Brent, all through the conversation. That's ridiculous. Why would we do that with God? Be very careful about that. I had a seminary professor that spoke to me about that, and I said, I think I do that. I'm trying to be holier than thou, and so I'm always using God's name through this elaborate prayer or whatever. It's like, it really spoke to my heart, so I'm just saying be careful with that. Here's something mostly for ministers. Another way we can misuse the name of the Lord is when we use God's name to our advantage. Ministers, beware of this. When you use the name of the Lord for profit, when we stand before a congregation or if we're on TV And we're saying, the Lord wants to bless. But unless you give, unless you give, God cannot give to you. And so make your checks out too. And then they said, this ministry cannot continue if you don't give. And everything's give, give, give. Meanwhile, they're living in a $1 million home. They have yachts. They have the most expensive cars, the most expensive dress. And they're profiting. They're taking advantage of the name of God. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I believe it's a complete breaking of the third commandment there. They use the name of God to bring profit to themselves. Another thing that we as ministers have to be careful, and I had to really check my heart in this too, is that there's a difference between God saying something and invoking the name of God and the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit when you speak into someone's life and says, God is telling me to tell you. Woo. And I'd say, oh man, Father, forgive me if I've done that. And make me be much more careful to make sure that I say, the Word of God tells me this. And so if the Word of God tells me this, then this is, yes, also being spoken to you as well. There's a difference there. When we're trying to speak like maybe prophecy into someone's life and God isn't anywhere in that, that's false prophecy. And we're breaking the third commandment here. We need to be very, very careful with that. The first commandment. Make sure you worship the right God. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, make sure you worship God, the right God, in the right way. No images. And the third commandment, unless you're praying or praising God, speaking to him or about him, we're using his name in vain. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can always go to your word and that your word speaks clearly to us. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and give us understanding of these things. Father, show us those areas that we might be using your name in vain. Show us those areas that we do have images and icons and things that we're following after, attributing to them some sort of divinity or magical power. And Lord, I pray you'd show that to us. Show us instead that that's just a block of wood, a piece of metal, a hunk of stone. But instead, we would listen to your word. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus. Amen.